I'm not quite sure whether you're referring to Daniel 7 or Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 7 is not Antiochus Epiphanes. It's just a figure somewhere in the total range of church history. As scripture goes on, we start associating it with the Antichrist figure of 2 Thessalonians and Revelation and so on. It's not the same figure as Daniel 8. Okay. Well, the phrase the day of the Lord is used all over the Bible for all sorts of different things. And Obadiah 15 says, the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. And he said that tons of years before Jesus came. The day of the Lord is the final judgment day, but it can come forward. It can be, as it were, anticipated at any particular point. You can be experiencing the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a kind of prophetic picture for the final day, but it can take place in the fall of Jerusalem, in the fall of Babylon, all sorts of things. In the book of Joel, even the plague of locusts is a foretaste of the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. In Malachi, the prophet sort of winding up his book, he's coming to the end, he's saying, well, the Lord's going to come. And there'll be a preparer. There'll be somebody who prepares the way of the Lord. There'll be an Elijah. In the original Elijah, the one King's Elijah, Elijah, as it were, prepares the way by pulling things down and clearing the rubbish out, ready for the kingdom of God to come. And there are kind of Elijah figures in history, people who have a kind of Elijah ministry. They're not great evangelists, so they don't pioneer new things, but they prepare the way. They clear all sorts of rubbish out, and they preach sin and law and judgment, and they prepare the way. And Malachi says, before the day of the Lord comes, God sends Elijah. And you could argue who fulfills that. I think Malachi himself fulfills it. Malachi himself, Malachi means my messenger. He himself is a messenger, prepare the way of the coming of God. But he also says, when before the Lord comes, there will be and Elijah there. And as you say in the Gospels, they ask this question. The scribes are saying Elijah has to come first. What does that mean? And Elijah says, and Jesus says, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted. He's referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an Elijah figure, somebody preparing the way for the Lord. And he got ready and clarified the Gospel even before Jesus came. And that was predicted in Malachi, also in Isaiah 40, the Lord's coming, clear the way of the Lord, get ready for him to come. And those things are linked with the 6 months or so before Jesus appeared at his temple, where the nature of the coming salvation was being clarified by John the Baptist. So that's how I would take that. There may be more to it than that, but that's part of it at least. Mm. The question is, I must remind me to be repeating the questions. The question is, how does the ten horns of the fourth beast relate to the ten emperors of Rome? Well, I wouldn't think it does at all. I thought you were going to say, how does it relate to the common market? You know, when the common market came into being and prophetic people were so keen on a revived Roman Empire, suddenly there comes this kind of new European empire. People all leapt to the conclusion that it was the common market was the ten horns. That was very popular at one stage, especially when the common market grew to the number of ten. Then they thought that Jesus was coming next week. Then, of course, things were spoiled a bit because it went above ten, and that rather damaged their prophetic interpretation. Well, I'm arguing that numbers like that are sort of round numbers. You don't necessarily have to particularly identify things. Sometimes they're roughly true, but you don't have to, as it were, precisely identify numbers that way in the Bible. So, and it says in Daniel that it's the kings coming out of the fourth beast. I wouldn't want to identify it precisely with ten Roman empires, because I think it goes on until the final judgment. So it's even in our day, these empires are coming out of the Roman Empire. So I wouldn't want to link it with with ten particular kings. I would interpret that to mean that the Roman Empire was a great mixture of all sorts of conglomerate peoples, and therefore was very unstable. So
I am not taking it as sort of distinct empires. And remember, constantly when we have these visions of Rome, they are nondescript. The other ones are clear animals, and this animal, the other one, you can't even describe. It's no particular animal. So I think these kind of descriptions are predicting the sort of nondescriptness of the Roman Empire, with all of its all the different peoples are all incorporated into the same empire. And just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of part clay, partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. It was a kingdom with all sorts of peoples in it, and could easily just fall apart. And remember, it did. Remember, the Roman Empire fell into the western bit with its capital at Rome, and the eastern bit with its capital in Constantinople. It had this kind of instability, and it was too big, and it couldn't hold together its unity. And although the word Rome is not found in Daniel, it is, I think, predicting this. That's the way I would take that. Well, that's a good question, and we will especially come to it when we get to Daniel chapter 10 and 11, where you get the most incredible accuracy going right up until the Romans, as I shall argue. So much so that if you don't believe in the possibility of predictive prophecy, you have to say Daniel wrote it after all these things happened. But and people do say that, that Daniel's a late book because it's so deadly accurate, it must have been after the events. However, I don't believe that. I believe Daniel is a genuine and authentic prophecy. And there isn't any manuscript anywhere of any version of Daniel except the one that we have. So the idea that it grows, well, you can sort of guess that, but it's only a guess, and there isn't one scrap of evidence for it. So I don't believe it. And there are two other things that militate against it. This was a very easy thing to believe in the 19th century. People in the 19th century Bible scholars were always saying this. But as time has gone on, it's become a bit more difficult to believe, for two reasons: that the Aramaic language is now studied much more intensely than it was in the 19th century. And the Aramaic of bits of Daniel, is written in a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. The Aramaic of Daniel is what the linguists call imperial Aramaic. There's an Aramaic that was used for the empire. In German, they called it Reichs Aramaisch. In English, we translate it Imperial Aramaic. And it's about 6th century onwards Aramaic. It's early Aramaic. It's not the Aramaic of the 2nd century BC. 100 years ago, people didn't have enough evidence to know that. But there's enough evidence now. And increasingly, it's quite clear that the Aramaic of Daniel is earlier than the 2nd century BC. But then another thing has caused it that's damaged the critical scepticism, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered manuscripts which the date of which was about 160. And that makes it a bit difficult to believe there are manuscripts going all over the world, and these even some in some cave somewhere down in the deserts of Judea, only a couple of years after it was allegedly written. So because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's become rather difficult to say that it was written in AD 160-something, because manuscripts are being discovered from that date. And it takes time for manuscripts to be copied and variations to arise, and it'd be diffused all over the empire. Finally, some guy buries the most valuable ones in a cave in some invasion. So it's rather difficult to believe that Daniel can be as late as that in the light of actual manuscripts of Daniel, which come from 160 and thereabouts. So the critical consensus has a few dents in it these days. But those of us who believe in the Bible, I don't think we shouldn't have any difficulty of believing this is prophecy, sheer prophecy. And Jesus called it the words of Daniel. He didn't call it the words of anybody else. So I would hold to a 6th century date of the prophet. But certainly it is very remarkable in its accuracy when you get into chapters 10 and thereabouts. Craig? Well, the answer is yes, but you know, eschatology is a tricky subject. You get so many crazy chaps with all sorts of weird prophecies. Do you know there are more commentaries written on the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible? I mean, there are double the number of commentaries on Revelation compared to any other book. And all of them are weird, and most of them are weird. And you get all sorts of prophecies. If you look at the history of it, you find people make all these sort of weird predictions. Even the best of people do it. I mean, I could quote names even of sort of good people who we sort of respect. But when it comes to prophecy, they start saying all sorts of crazy things. I mean, Derek Prince, who I think would be quite respected by many of us, he wrote a book in the 1930s called God's Last Word for the Middle East. And he had all these prophecies that were going to happen, and the Second Coming was going to be in 1988. He even dated the Second Coming. And Jerusalem was going to be an international city policed by United Nations, and this and this and this. And the new covenant promises about a hard heart being given the heart of flesh. It's nothing to do with being born again. It's that Israel will get softened up after 40 years. All these sort of strange things. And if you read history and you read the kind of things written in the 1930s, I have a book on Daniel written in 1939. And by G.H. Lang, and predicting everything that's going to happen. And you would think a guy writing in 1939 predicting everything that's going to happen might mention the Second World War. But he didn't. He didn't. He missed that. He missed that. So my experience is these prophetic types, I don't want to be sort of harsh, although I'm sort of restraining myself, but these prophetic types, what they say doesn't happen, and what happens they don't say. They're just these wild guesses. I remember being in America in 1988, just before the first Iraq war broke out. And there was some prophetic expert on American Christian TV telling us all that was happening. And I sat there in the house of Harry Dass in Newport News, Virginia, taking notes of this prophetic TV program. And the guy got everything wrong. Everything he said did not happen. And he said things like all nations would gang up against Israel and Armageddon would come. Actually, all nations ganged up against Iraq, and Israel kept out of it. He got everything wrong. So these prophetic experts, in inverted commas, are a bit of a nuisance, in my opinion. And people would love these things. You announce you're preaching on the Second Coming, your congregation doubles. I mean, Campbell Morgan used to say to Lloyd Jones, the congregation's going to go up tonight. And Lloyd-Jones would say, why? Oh, I told them I'd be preaching on prophecy. You know, as soon as you announce revelation, your congregation doubles. People love these sort of biblical soothsaying, you know, sort of guessing what's going to happen and saying, thus saith the Lord, Saddam Hussein will do this. They're always wrong. They're always wrong. And you can make a long list of them. I mean, in the 1930s, Antichrist was to be Ribbentrop. Nowadays, you've not even heard of Ribbentrop. And then a few years ago, Saddam Hussein, now that's all been disproved. All this sort of crazy prophetic stuff. However, having said all of that, what it means is we tend to neglect these subjects because of that. It gets sort of hijacked, and we get sort of scared to expound Revelation or frightened of expounding Daniel, and it can rouse a lot of intense feelings. I'm wondering what's going to happen this morning. I'm still keeping my fingers crossed, my spiritual fingers crossed. You know, it can rouse intense feelings. People are absolutely convinced that Satan's eyes are going to be the Antichrist, and they get really angry with you if you don't agree with them. So it can rouse intense controversy. People feel passionately about it. I told you the other day that I just written a book on Israel. It's only a little booklet of 15,000 words, but it's the most attacked book I've ever written. And it was being attacked even before it published. People got hold of the manuscript and started writing to me. How can you believe this? And they really were going to me, even before the thing came out. People get so heated about Israel and all these things. I remember preaching in the church in Germany once. And as I walked in, a lady grabbed me by the lapel and pinned a badge on me. And she was being physically violent, sticking this badge on me. And I was sort of wrestling with her in the front door of the church. And I said, what's that? She said, oh, it's the Star of David. You know, we must pray for Israel, which maybe is true. But, I mean, she was attacking me in the name of wearing the Star of David from the pulpit that day. This kind of thing is a real nuisance. However, I don't think we should have a spirit of fear. And I think things like Revelation and Daniel have been hijacked. We have to take it back. It's our book. It belongs to us. We must not be afraid to expound it. But we have to do so with a lot of humility and tenderness, and we might not be getting it right, and we mustn't make weird speculations. We mustn't always be reading into Daniel what we're seeing in today's newspaper, this kind of stuff. We do have to approach it with care and caution and humility, and I'm trying to do that. We mustn't let it be hijacked by the extremists.
That's my view of the subject. And we do need to live eschatologically. And it's still true that the day of the Lord is near all of the nations. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning. But we live in the light of that. But as you say, eschatology tends to be either an obsessive point or a neglected point. You're either crazy about it or you don't even want to get involved. But I think we have to come to a middle position and pick it up and start expounding the scriptures. Do so with care and caution and thoroughness. That's my view of the subject. Often that's true. The word 40 years just means a generation. It's a kind of symbolic figure. However, sometimes you get 40 years, but when you actually look at its details and add it all up, it is literal. I mean, Moses literally was in the wilderness 40 years. And if you add it all up, it's 2 years this, then the Great Rebellion, then 38. When you work it all out, it adds up to 40. So it's a literal figure. But sometimes it's a literal figure for a generation, but as you say, quite often, it just means a generation or something of that nature, yes. And the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, again, I think is a kind of, no doubt there actually were 40 days, but there was a kind of symbolic reason why it was 40 days. I suppose the answer must be yes. But this thought often crosses my mind, that in Romans 11, which we will get to in due course, we expect that the gospel will be successful and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And in Romans 11, Paul is ministering in the hope that Israel will be jealous, that they will want Gentile blessings when they see Gentiles being saved. And Romans 11:26 says that, which we will get to in due course, that the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so, and by that method, and in that manner, all these people being saved, Israel will want what they've got. And because of such a progress of history, they'll want it, and so all Israel will be saved. But the thing that I sort of notice in that is, it kind of implies that Israel is the last nation to be saved. That all the others get saved first, and so, in that manner, finally, Israel itself comes in. So, I think the answer to your question is yes, but I would think the great day of blessing when all Israel gets saved is going to be somewhat towards the end of the world's evangelistic success. So, I don't know whether that affects the answer. I don't think it does. We still expect there to be a remnant saved according to grace, Romans 11, and people to be saved there. But the great blessing, I believe, will come in as a result of a kind of a blessing among the nations. And even that will lead to worldwide blessing, I'm going to argue later on. Well, I think it does, only you're not quite quoting it. It's not two flocks. I've got other people, other more sheep, more shepherds. I must bring them in. And I would think you're right, that refers to Jesus going outside of Israel and getting the Gentiles. So far, he's only preaching to Jews. But there are other people. He's envisioning the day when the gospel will go outside of Israel and they'll come into the same people. And there will be one flock. That's the important thing. Jews and Gentiles come into the one church. It's not other separate churches. They come into one church. It's one flock, one building, fellow citizens with the saints, one vineyard. It's all this emphasis on oneness. There's not two people. The Jews and Gentiles are in one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Yeah, well, my experience is that people who focus on Israelite evangelism normally want to have a kind of special prophetic theology in connection with their work, as though there's some sort of special sanctity about the nation of Israel. I was speaking in a conference in Nairobi not long ago with one of my fellow speakers was a messianic Jewish congregation in Israel itself, and he was in Kenya taking a conference, and we were fellow speakers. And he was speaking on Joseph, but his only message was that just as Joseph loved his brethren, so Jesus loves his brethren, the Jews. Finished. That was his only message. He didn't talk about the cross, he didn't talk about salvation, he didn't talk about the blood of Christ. His only message was, God loves Jews. Finish. And you get that kind of thing, as though there's some kind of special privilege. Well, I think this kind of teaching tends to be exaggerated. I long for the day when someone can reach Jews without having some go after God's old fallen away people and seek to win them, as I did in Johannesburg when I was in Reuvel. I targeted the Jewish people, 70% Jewish in Reuvel. But I don't think we have to have some kind of special pro-Jewish theology to do that. And people often sort of make a big thing as though nationality saves you, which it does not.
And Romans 11 says, if they abide not in unbelief, God is able to put them in. What brings them back in is giving up their unbelief and coming to faith. Only faith saves them, not saved by nationality or Jewishness. They have to get saved the same way as everybody else gets saved. So there's no kind of specially pro-Jewish theology in the Bible. The great thing about Israel, I mean, we'll come to it, in some ways we're anticipating a bit, but the great thing about the Bible is that Israel still exists. They're outside the kingdom, they've fallen away, but they're still there, they still exist. And the prophecy is that one day there'll be a sort of revival and they'll come back in. But they only come back in the same way as everybody else comes in, just by coming to faith in Jesus. There's no other way in which they're going to be saved. And there's not some sort of racist theology that's pro-Israel. And actually, it's a matter of sheer fact that there are more Palestinian Christians than there are Jewish Christians. And if we're looking at Israel, it's the Palestinians who are more saved than the Jewish people are in that particular land. And I don't think we should use some kind of theology to refuse to face injustice in Israel and tyranny and farms being taken over and kind of apartheid in which Palestinian people are treated unjustly. It should not be affecting our politics. We should be able to keep principles of justice even while we believe that God has a future for the people of Israel. So it's difficult to take a balanced position. My experience is that most pro-Israel missionary societies have a kind of special thing, and you can hardly work with them because they're almost sort of pro-Israel racist, which I don't like. So there's a kind of problem there. So yeah, I believe in Jewish evangelism, but I don't think one has to create a special theology for it. Well, I don't like the word program very much. You know, it all implies that you've got that God's shown you his diary. I don't think we really do know. Yeah, let's just get on preaching the gospel. I mean, the actual diary, God's got his diary, I'm quite sure. We'll find out what it is as it happens. I don't think we need to think so much in terms of programmatic this and this. These things are big and sweeping principles. They're big sweeping principles that we reach the nations. Israel's one of them. All nations, including Israel. And when there's worldwide blessing, Israel will come in as well. These are big sweeping things. I think it's a mistake ever to make dotty, dotty, dotty predictions because we get all those wrong. Well, again, I don't think there's any rules about it. The only thing I would say is, it's not a rule, it's just a bit of wisdom, that the bigger you make the thing, the less frequently you should do it. The more it's just a little small thing in a service where you remember Jesus died for you, the more frequently you can have it. If you make it a very, very big thing, they do it every week, it becomes a bit oppressive and even boring. You keep on repeating the same old thing all the time. So according to how big a thing you make the Lord's Supper, I think that will affect your frequency. Sometimes if you have, what I used to do in Lusaka is once a month we would have the Lord's Supper. I would make it a very big thing. We would change all the architecture of the church. We'd make the chairs into a big circle. There'd be scarcely any preaching. I preach for half an hour or something, which I call scarcely any preaching. And we would have free worship and praise and adoration. It would be a very special occasion. But you can't do that sort of thing every week. The bigger the occasion, the less frequently you do it. The smaller the occasion, the more frequently you can do it. And there's no rules at all. We're left to the Holy Spirit. Well, as I say, I've done different things in different places. In Nairobi, most of the Crisco churches tend to do it once a month, and we make it a slightly special occasion. And it goes on a bit longer, and we have freer worship and so on. But there's no rules. That's what our practice in Nairobi. Yes, I don't think there's any special connection of that with Daniel 7. I didn't think that is an allusion to Daniel 7. But as you say, the angels do say he's literally and physically ascending into heaven. They're watching and seeing him going higher and higher and higher, disappearing into the sky. And the angels say, in the same way that you saw him go, you will in like manner see him come. In other words, one day he'll come, and it'll be visible, it'll be physical, it'll be an event, just as the final ascension was a literal event. I wouldn't specially link it with the phrase, coming of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. I don't think it's... Well, it's a relevant quotation. Ephesians 1 says that he is seated and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That's the same circle of ideas as Daniel 7. Yeah, Jesus is highly exalted. given the name, enthroned as King of the universe, and we are enthroned with him. So in Ephesians 2, as you so rightly say, we too are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. If he's enthroned, we're enthroned. If the kingdom is given to him, the kingdom is given to us. We are in Christ. So it is, as you say, the same circle of ideas. Well, let's think about it a bit at a time with regard to your first point, that we owe a great debt to Israel. Yeah, that's right. Jesus was a Jew. Day of Pentecost, everybody was Jewish. And Paul says in Romans 7, it's not you that bear the root, it's the root that bears you. You know, you didn't choose the Jews. You come into their privilege, and they're your origins, and they're your backgrounds. And just as they fell away, you be careful that you don't fall away. Don't despise them. So we are told, as it were, to honour our origins. We should honour all of our origins. We should honour our nation and where we come from. Should be ourselves. Shouldn't try to pretend we're anything other than we are. And in terms of the Christian church, we are built upon the foundation of Jewish apostles and prophets of that first few years. And our root is Abraham and the patriarchs and the promises given to them. And we come into their blessings. We are fellow citizens with the saints. They're the saints. They got there first. We are fellow citizens with them. Paul talks about we who first hoped in Christ. He means we Jews who first hoped in Christ. You Gentiles, you're also sealed, but we were there first. So there is that kind of priority. The gospel goes to the Jews first. It did historically. So yes, we do honour our origins, and we respect the earliest generation of Christians who were Christian Jews. And Jesus was a Jew. We can't despise Jews. Jesus was one of them. And equally, maybe we ought to help needy people. I don't see any reason why we shouldn't help Jewish people. So in that sense, I'm sort of flowing with you. But I wouldn't make a big thing about returning to the land. I don't know the scripture ever does that. They returned to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'm sure that the number of Jews flooding into Israel has got some sort of purpose in the will of God. But what it is, I don't know. And Paul doesn't mention land in Romans 11. I don't think it's a kind of big thing. So I wouldn't be terribly interested in helping Jewish people to emigrate from Russia. I'd be more happy to help them where they are than pay their bus fares to another country. But so I'm not so interested in the immigration side of it. In every other respect, I don't see why we shouldn't help our elder brethren who were in the faith, but they've fallen out, and we hope one day they'll come back again. Yeah. Especially in Germany. You go to Germany and they're so guilty about Hitler that they're fanatical about Israel. You know, they're so guilty of having been involved in killing Jewish people that they sort of lean over backwards to a great extreme and do sort of weird things. You hardly speak a word against Israel in Germany and someone will accuse you of being Hitler. You can hardly move, which is a kind of unnecessary guilt reaction. And as you say, it's everywhere, but even especially in Germany. Yeah. Yes, and sometimes Jewish Christians are a bit proud of themselves. They act as though, you know, because we're Jewish Christians, we know more than you do, which I don't think is true at all. We have the same Holy Spirit. Nobody exalts himself because of nationality, either Jewish or non-Jewish. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but only a new creation, says Paul. We won't allow that kind of a slightly racial tinge to come in. So we help, coming back to my brother, we help these people because we honour our background. But we don't go sort of overboard and turn it into a kind of new racism. Craig, I think you're next. But you're reading the Authorised Version. You're reading the King James Version, aren't you? It's NIV. Let me look at my Bible. Well, let me just find it. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. And I also want to read at my Greek New Testament. Yeah, well, the number of sort of problems in 1 Corinthians 11 where there are sort of traditional phrases which are not really very authentic. Things like not discerning the body. I'm trying to remember them all. Things like not discerning the body. What verse is that? Just find that for me, somebody. We mustn't. 29. Yes, without recognizing the body of the Lord. And so often that's sort of taken as referring to a literal body, whereas I think it means the church. And then you get things like, this is the body which is broken for you. Whereas the best Greek text don't say broken for you, they just say for you. And so there are a lot of sort of traditional ideas coming into 1 Corinthians 11. Some of them are variations in the manuscript. That's why I'm trying to check up a little bit on what translation you're using. But and I'm also looking at my Greek Testament, which has got the variations in the margin. You see, 1 Corinthians 11:29. He who drinks the blood, not discerning the body of the Lord. Actually, in the best manuscripts, the word of the Lord is not there, not discerning the body. It's not even referring to Jesus. It's referring to not realizing that you are in the church and you've got to discern the body of Christ. It's not talking about seeing that Jesus has been transubstantiated into bread or something. It's referring to not realizing that you are one body in Christ, partaking of one loaf. So some of these things have to be watched a bit carefully. And eating and drinking unworthily, well, none of us are worthy. What makes us worthy is that we come in faith. So it means don't come carelessly, don't come not realizing what you're doing. Nothing to do with how sort of godly we are, because none of us are godly enough. We're not godly enough to be worthy of coming to receive. And the more unworthy we are, the more we need the blood of Christ. The more we need salvation. So there's so many people who say, well, no, you know, I don't think I'm good enough to come to the Lord's Supper. And you get certain denominations where someone can be 80 years old and they've never come to the Lord's Supper. And you say, well, you know, why don't you take part in the bread and the wine? And they say, oh, I don't feel worthy. You get these particular denominations where this is so pushed that people, only Pharisees come to the Lord's Supper. All the rest feel unworthy. And so there are problems there. Worthiness is faith. We come looking around, seeing what's going on, trusting the blood of Jesus, being attentive to the needs of our fellow partakers of the meal, because we're all one body. And that's, I don't like the word worthy, really. The English word worthy has got too pharisaical an overtone to it. It means coming believingly, coming sensibly, coming realizing what we're doing. We mustn't act as though we deserve to come. That's the wrong way to take it. And so we challenge people to realize we are coming here to remind ourselves that Jesus died for us upon the cross. Let's come with faith. Let's come with expectation. Let's seek to be talking to him, meeting with him today. That's the kind of way I think we use those scriptures. And there are a few things where some of the traditional verses are textually dubious. That's why we do have to read a modern translation in that passage. Well, I understand, but I'm not sure that I agree with you. I mean, we do use picture language in talking about our world. We do say there's a North Pole. I've never seen any pole there. We do cross the equator. I've never been able to find it. You know, I'm always crossing the equator, but I can't find any line along the road. And if it did, it was painted by the Kenyan government. You know, all these sort of picture, like, we picture our world, and we picture God as being up. But even if you're in Australia, he's down. I suppose he's down. But you know, you don't bother too much about lifting up your eyes to God. You don't think, well, this is geographically unsound. You don't bother about those things. You think in picture language. People go to hell, and you think of it as being down. Well, you do. Well, surely we all do think in a very picturesque, geographical way. It's just a style of thinking, and when we are thinking about our thinking, we know that it's not literal. We know, well, actually, it just means it goes into a different realm. We don't even know where heaven is, but it's there somewhere. And we realize these things are spiritual, and they're beyond our ability. We don't even know where heaven is, but we do know it's a place. Jesus has a body. Somewhere in this universe, Jesus is there in his body. But when we're trying to understand it, it sort of blows our mind a bit, and we can't understand it. It's a great mystery. And we can't geographically define where heaven is. But still, we use picture language. And in using picture language, we think of up and down. And the Bible says Jesus, every name, every tongue will confess him on earth and in heaven and under the earth. We use this picture language. And I think unsaved people, they use their own picture language as well. They talk about the sky, the sun rising and the moon going down. They use the same picture language as we do. So all of us think in terms of spiritual things in pictures. There's no other way of thinking about them. So
So I don't think it's a great thing. People often say that, how can we have the same worldview as the medievals? Well, actually, I think we do. Saved or unsaved, we do think a lot in picture language and so on. And we talk about, someone will say, well, the land is running down. We'll say, well, what does that mean? I mean, does it mean that the sea level's gone down or something? And what do we mean when we use these things about running down? Or, you know, he's been promoted, he's gone up higher, he's been promoted, he's gone to a higher post. What does that mean? I mean, what's a higher post? Does it mean he works on the roof these days? What does it mean? We use all these pictures all the time. So I don't see any problem there. People often say things like that, but I answer all the time. We're thinking in up and down picture language. It shouldn't be a problem to us. Well, I don't know what the question is, so you better ask it first. Not being Daniel, I don't know what the vision is inside your head, so just tell me. Okay, all right, I've got your question. Well, I think in the history of European culture and so on, Victorianism was a real curse. This sort of respectability and Darwin and churches getting so sort of modern and intellectual and proud of themselves and criticizing the Bible, all this stuff that came in with Victorianism was really a curse upon the church, and it damaged the church. From that point on, churches, European churches, began to go down. And you often get in Britain these massive big churches that will hold thousands. Westminster Chapel will hold 3,000. Manchester Free Church, Free Trade Hall, all these things. They're all built in the 1850s. And what happened is the church was doing so well in about the 1830s and 40s that they expected to pack the churches out. And so they built these huge buildings to hold the crowds that were going to come. But then at the same time, they started criticizing the Bible. Darwinism came in and they began to be superior, and we can't believe all this old stuff now, these miracles, we have to explain it away a bit. And that criticism and that critical spirit actually damaged the church. And those buildings never were used. To this day, no one has ever used those massive buildings in a normal congregation. The second gallery in Westminster Chapel has never been used in its entire history by any regular congregation. Though people were expecting the numbers to be so big, they never came in. And I sometimes throw out 1850s as a rough figure. It's not any special date is in my mind, but roughly speaking, that kind of turn into the Victorian era was a time of great decline and decay. And we have to get back to, not that we should be old-fashioned, but we have to get back to the faith of people even earlier than that time, the faith of the greatest epoch of European history is the 18th century and the great revivals, and those people had faith in God's word, they looked for the experience of the Spirit. A lot of those things were lost in the subsequent generations. And we in some ways, we ought to be 18th century men more than 19th century men. Those were days of decay. So I sometimes throw out that date as a kind of rough figure when all that stuff was coming in. It's not a precise date, it's just roughly the kind of turning point in European history. It's also a time of great revolution. Many of the revolutions took place at that time, 1850-something. There was a great census in Britain in 1851. The great exhibition was held in 1851, the anniversary of it in 1951. So it was a very big turning point of Britain being proud of its colonial empire, but though that kind of pride was not blessing Europe, it was destroying Europe. It began to decay from that point on, and there's never been any great revival since that time, nationally and over the whole course of Europe, and so on. So that's sort of where I'm coming from in throwing that date out occasionally. Well, I think in Africa, I'm not using that date with regard to Africa. I think in Africa, the missionary movement had all sorts of weaknesses to it. It was quite racist and colonial, had lots of problems. But however great may have been the problems, it was a steady, slow success story. And it reached every corner of Africa. And we in Africa ought to be grateful for those people. With all of their weaknesses, they did bring the gospel here, and thousands of people get saved every day in Africa, and if they had not come, that would not be happening. So we honor those people. They made big mistakes, and we avoid some of their mistakes, but we do honor them. I mean, people like David Livingstone, they were laying down their lives for Jesus, and we eat modern guys that fly out from America, they catch a cold and they go back to New York to get some medicine. You know, it's and they can't live without their cornflakes or their Marmites. You know, the modern missionaries are nothing compared to those guys who laid down their lives, would never see their country again, except maybe once every 20 years, whose families lost them forever. I mean, they were spiritual giants, and we ought to admire them. They had a few racist tendencies. We forgive them that, and we admire their faith, and we seek to do in our age to have the same faith that they had in their age. In that sense, we admire them. And Africa has been a story of steady and slow progress with one or two little but powerful revivals in different parts of our continent. So that's that. I'm not bringing in that 1851 date in Africa. That's a European date. All right. Last question or last answer. I think Finney was a nuisance. He was greatly used in revival in the 1830s, but he was an extreme Pelagian. You know what a Pelagian is? A guy who's nutty about free will. And he would sort of beat people into submission and try and sort of force them to have faith. It worked in days of revival, but when the revival was ending, it never worked again. And at the end of his life, he said, "My converts are a disgrace. If I had my time all over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." But people picked up on Finney and tend to use his techniques. They don't work, and many a man is heartbroken by trying to produce revival in the way that Finney promises we can do. It doesn't work. So Finney had a kind of extreme free will theology that went far too far in the direction of our natural ability. He was a perfectionist. We can even not sin. We can not sin at all. He was a perfectionist, and he had this extreme Pelagian theology. I don't think he's a help to us theologically. Though he was a man of God, he was mightily baptized with the Spirit, he was greatly used in early days in revival. So we sort of regard him as a sincere guy. But he made some big mistakes, I think, in his theology. And those theology damages the church. We cannot use Finney's methods. They damage the church. That was the last one. Let's pray and we'll go. Father, we come to you to enlarge our understanding, and we pray not only that we may get hold of the faith, but the faith may get hold of us. That your word may grip us and persuade us and move us and stir us and rouse us to be men and women of great faith, moving forward to conquer the nations in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us. Just bless us in our eschatology. May we get some clear ideas of where you are going, and then may we go with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.